Please turn with me in your Bibles or bulletins to Romans 1, 16 and 17. If you read an essay, at the end of the introduction, there's typically a thesis statement. It's letting you know what the essay will defend. If you read a book, there's often a theme that summarizes the book as a whole. When you listen to music, music is organized around themes. Here, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul gives the theme of the whole book. One of the most loved books of the New Testament, and here's the theme. Here's what the entire book is about. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray that as we listen to it now, that our hearts would be encouraged and that we would worship you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt ashamed of the gospel? Have you ever been embarrassed by your faith? I'm not referring here to the embarrassment of the foibles or sins of yourself or fellow Christians. There's a sense in which shame and sorrow, grief and lament over sin is very appropriate. I'm talking about being embarrassed by the faith itself, embarrassed by Christ, embarrassed by the stark difference between Christianity and the beliefs of the culture in which we find ourselves. Many believers can be tempted to face embarrassment. It can come for many reasons. We walk by faith and not by sight. We do not currently see Jesus physically. We believe the Bible is the very word of God, and we believe it is true and utterly trustworthy, but the day when we walk by sight is still coming. Sometimes this embarrassment comes because of our own temptations towards disbelief. We want God to give the level of proof we demand rather than the level of proof he has given. And so we can struggle with embarrassment. Sometimes our embarrassment can come with struggles with reconciling the goodness of God and the evilness of this world. Sometimes embarrassment comes because Christian belief is often mocked. There are various forms of cultural and social pressure that shames Christianity. Sometimes we're embarrassed because the elites and the academics and intellectuals make it seem as if you have to stick your head in the sand to be a Christian. And although there's a posture of disdain, I think that there really is great reason for the faith, we can feel that social sting. Sometimes we're embarrassed because the experience of Christians is not going from success to success, but going from difficulty to difficulty. Paul was no stranger to these things. On one level, his life did not seem like it was going from success to success, as in various towns he was mocked and shamed and sometimes physically attacked and had to flee for his life. And yet Paul says here, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Those that love the more intellectual side, scholars argue over whether this is leidetes. I had to look up that literary term. Is he speaking merely here in the negative to really say a positive? Elsewhere, Paul in the book of the book of Acts uses a lot of this form of saying something negative instead of something positive. Paul was from Tarsus, no mean city, no little city. In other words, it's a big city. That was no little storm we had last night. In other words, it was a big storm. Is that what Paul's doing here? Yes, it is true that Paul boasts in the gospel. He's proud of the gospel, but I think he really is addressing the temptation we feel to shame. He says, I am unashamed of the gospel. And why is Paul unashamed? I want us to see, Paul gives us two reasons here, one in verse 16 and one in verse 17. First of all, because of the power Paul proclaims, and secondly, the reason for that power. The power Paul proclaims, the reason for that power. Now, as we get into the power Paul proclaims, I keep using the word gospel. This is a Greek term, means good news. So in other words, in what is the power Paul proclaims, we're really asking, what exactly is the good news that the church believes? Why? What makes this news good? Look with me in verse 16. We're just going to look phrase by phrase. What is the power Paul proclaims? He's not ashamed, and why? It is the power of God. So here's Paul's claim. This gospel, Romans 1 verse 1, is the gospel of God. Romans 1 verse 3, it's the gospel concerning his son. And it's God's power. God is the one that is at work here. The good news is the good news of the mighty deeds and words of the Lord. God spoke galaxies into existence. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God struck Egypt with the plagues. God appointed judges and kings and prophets. And God spoke through his son, the one who could speak and calm the seas. This is the one whose power is at work. Now notice how this is very different from sometimes how the faith feels. When we live in the middle of the brokenness of this world, when we live fighting the temptations of sin from the world, the flesh, and the devil, at times we can feel like the Bible is just words on a page. And yet the gospel is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. One word of truth has more power than a dictionary full of lies. The gospel is the power of God. Now, when we hear this word power, it's easy for us to think of things that are destructive in power. This last week, SpaceX finally got off the ground. After one scrubbed launch, they made it into the air. I was talking to Wayne, and he was sharing some of the technical things that happened. I was unaware, despite Elon Musk saying not blowing up the launch pad would be the measure of success. The launch pad looked like it was fine, but the rockets were so powerful that the feet of reinforced rebar concrete underneath were blown away out to the sides, and there's a 6-foot crater under the launch pad. They've got some work to do, even to rebuild the launch pad because of how powerful that rocket was. Largest rocket ever built. They're still figuring out how to make it work. When we hear power, we often think of destructive power. But is that what's going on here? When we hear the power of God, this can be confusing to us. What is talking about? And kids, I don't want you to miss this. This isn't a destructive power. This is good news. The reason Paul is unashamed is he's saying God is at work in an amazing way, in the most powerful way, no matter how we feel at times. This is the power of God. And look at why it's not destructive. Look at the next two words. Is the power of God for salvation. For salvation. Now, this is one of those terms that the Bible uses in our a culture that increasingly doesn't know and understand the Bible. We can be confused about what this means. When Paul uses this term, what he's talking about is the relationship between God and people. It's our sin that's gotten in the way. If you go back and look at Isaiah 59, it reminds us that it's our sin that has separated us from God. Our rebellion against God, our evil, has caused a gap, a break in the relationship between God and people. In fact, in the next couple weeks, as we look at Romans 1, 18 through Romans 3, verse 20, this is going to be the overall theme, that it's our sin that has separated us from God. Paul is speaking here in a culture. The culture of Rome was a culture of shame and honor, not of guilt and sin. Why do I mention that? This idea of sin was something that was even foreign to the culture, to the Roman culture, but is very much rooted in the Hebrew Old Testament. Sin is fundamentally rebellion against God, having something at the center and heart of your life other than God himself. And Paul is here reminding us that what every human needs is salvation from sin, restoration with God, knowing that you are right with the creator of the universe, that your relationship with him is restored, that you are at peace with him. This doctrine of sin that the Bible clearly teaches is very unpopular in our world. And one of the ironies there, and by world I mean our culture, one of the ironies there is more than one Christian theologian has pointed out that sin is the only empirical doctrine of the Christian faith. You can prove it every day. Just pick up the newspaper. Or if you're honest, look at your own heart. Consider how families sometimes treat each other. That every person on the planet is a sinner. And what Paul is saying here is the gospel is the power for salvation to bring together a holy God and a sinful people. This is one of the most bold proclamations in the world. Paul is saying here, despite how weak the gospel looks, look at the power of what it's done, it's doing. That the proclamation of the gospel, what Paul is doing throughout the world, brings hope and peace and life where sin destroys. My family has been reading through this fictional series book that was written in the 80s. It's called the Spirit Flyer Bicycle Books. And in this one of these books, this gang of kids attacks another kid. And then they start using words to shame him. And you can see the power of words to destroy as this gang continues to call this other boy a loser and really terrible names. I'm not going to go into all of them here. Words have great power. And it's such a poignant moment in this book, so vivid, and it rings true with everyone that reads it because all of us know how deeply destructive words can be. If we have that power to hurt each other just with words, and I would argue that words are almost more hurtful than physical attacks, words can wound so deeply. How much more so is our sin against God a real thing? And one of the amazing things in this part of this book is what shows up is the truth of what God says about people. And it's God's truth about what he sees that frees this boy from the violence he's experienced, the verbal violence he's experienced at the hands of this gang. So the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Remember what Peter says to Jesus when Jesus says in John 6, do you want to leave? You're free to go. And Peter says, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Jesus tells us in John 5:24 that if we believe him, we have eternal life. Not we will have in the future, but it's ours now. The gospel is the power for salvation, that in the gospel, in believing the gospel, what we have is a restoration to God himself. No wonder Paul says he's not ashamed. Where else can people find peace from all the ills of this world? We can be so, it's easy for us when we forget the gospel to be embarrassed about talking about the gospel, but if we stop and think about it, it really is the hope of the world. This is why Paul says, I am not ashamed. And look at who this is for. This power the prophet proclaims, it's the power of God for salvation, and then look at what it says. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, I want to deal with this last phrase first, Jew first, and also the Greek. Romans 9 through 11 is going to deal at length with the Jew-Gentile relationship. Paul wants to insist there's a Jew first priority. We're going to get to that later. We're going to get to what that means. There has been a scholarly corrective for quite a few years. People only focused on Romans 1 through 8. And not 9 through 11. The pendulum has swung a little bit in the scholarly world. Sometimes people now over-focus on 9 through 11. But I want us to see that this gospel is about the relationship among the nations, among those who are divided by race and class and ethnicity and difference. And Paul says that the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This gospel is for everyone. And so we're going to see as this book unfolds that this powerful proclamation really deals with all the struggles between peoples and cultures. And yet this morning, what I don't want you to lose sight of is the first two words. It's to everyone, it's for everyone. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, in John 5:24. Kids, think about the last time you went to amusement park ride. Maybe you went over to Dutch Wonderland. Maybe your family took you up to Hershey Park. Maybe you went to Dorney Park or somewhere else. How many of you had the experience of there's a ride you really want to go on, and when you get there, there's that sign, you must be this tall to ride this ride, and you're like, oh! I can get on tiptoes. I'm that tall now, right? Right? I can go. Jesus doesn't exclude anyone. He doesn't leave anyone out. He calls everyone to believe him. You don't have to grow up a certain amount to believe. You don't have to be a certain level of intelligence. Belief in Jesus is not just for your parents. The gospel is simple enough that the person with the least amount of formal education can understand it, but it's deep and profound enough that those with PhDs who are humble will never get to the bottom of it. They'll never understand the depths of it. The gospel enriches the poorest beggar by the gifts that it gives, and it humbles the richest person. The gospel turns on its head cultural selfishness that resides in every human heart, every preference for my tribe, my people, my way, my home. The gospel has power for everyone. The gospel levels flat every distinction of the world, and it raises to the highest heights everyone who submits to its word. The gospel is for everyone who believes. This means it's for you. Do you believe? No matter what you've done, who you've been, the things you've done, the good news of salvation is the gospel is the power of God. It's not about your power. It's not about your deeds. It's about his. And Jesus says the only thing that he requires is that we trust him. John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes has eternal life and shall not come unto judgment, but has passed from death to life. No wonder Paul says, I am unashamed. Where in the world is there better news than this? All the ills of the world really are at a place of healing under the cross of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Some of you this morning may say, yes, I've never believed that before. That gospel is for you to believe today, to trust in that gospel, to trust in the power of God. And for those of you that have believed, we're going to see in a minute that this is how we live as a Christian. We're going to get to that phrase from faith to faith. We don't start with the gospel and move on, but we're people that live by faith our entire life long. And this leads us to the reason for that power. We've seen the proclamation of the power in verse 16. Now the reason for that power, verse 17. Why does the gospel have this kind of life-giving, life-transforming power? Not destructive power like rocket ships that can destroy things, but power that makes new what was dead, that brings life where there was none. Why? The reason for that power, verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, for about 1,700 years, there's been an ongoing debate in the church as to what's meant by this phrase. Some of you will love this matter of detail. Others will be like, come on, let's get to something more practical. Some people argue, this gets into grammar and language, some people argue this is a subjective genitive, that the righteousness of God is saying something about God's character. In other words, the righteousness of God is revealed, they're saying the faithfulness God promised in the Old Testament has come true. Now, I personally think there's some truth to that in this passage because it is true that this is what God has promised from of old. That's why it quotes from Habakkuk. That's why in verse 2 of this chapter, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God's faithfulness is on display. And that's why that argument that this is about the attributive sense of God's character, this is a subjective genitive, that's why that argument will always still be there, because there's some truth to that. But I don't think it's the primary focus that Paul has here. I think Paul is speaking with depth of meaning. I think it's actually both and, not an either or, but the primary purpose that Paul has is what scholars call a communicative or objective genitive. In other words, this is about the righteousness that God gives, the righteousness from God to us, the gift that he gives. And I think that that is the case because of the context. The very next section, Paul is at pains, Romans 1:18 through 3:20, to show so clearly that we have no righteousness of our own. And then Romans 3:21, that there's a righteousness from God apart from law, although the law foretold that it would come. This is about the gift of God, the righteousness of God. And so you read the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was crushed for years because he read this passage in this attributive sense, that this was primarily about the righteousness that God has, that God is faithful to his promise. And Luther saw his own sin and was crushed under the weight of his sin. And he talks about when he understood that this is the gift of God, it was like the doorway to paradise opened. Because he saw that this is speaking, the gospel is good news because God gives righteousness to a people who are not righteous. That is what Paul is proclaiming here. This is why there is such hope and joy. The good news is that the reason that we can know that the gospel is good news, the power for salvation, is that in the gospel, God makes us right with him. This is why Paul says in Romans 3, 21 through 26, that God is both just, yes, he is faithful to his promise, but he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Why is this gospel powerful? Because the power of God, what has God done? He sent his son to die on the cross that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you've been a Christian, you know these words are true, and yet it's so easy for all of us to forget how powerful this is. This is the good news that the cross deals with sin, and the grave, the empty tomb, deals with death. That Jesus has taken away the sting of it all. His death on the cross was for our death in our place. This is what we've been reading again and again as we look at Isaiah 53, how often it says that he died in the place of transgressors. He died in the place of sinners. That's why it's been our theme all month long as we get to confession of sin in our service. And his resurrection shows us that he was victorious. The wages of sin is death, and so we see in the cross and resurrection that Jesus has destroyed both sin and death. And as we look at Romans, we're going to see how we are free not only from the penalty of sin, we are free from the power of sin even now in our lives, and that we look forward to the day when we will be free from the presence of sin in its entirety. No wonder Paul is not ashamed. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is why this is power that gives life. Because this is about God providing salvation, God bridging the gap between himself and man, God on a rescue mission, God doing what we couldn't do. We were the ones that had rebelled against him. And he came and restored us to him. Think about this song that we often sing, Stronger, that talks about how Jesus is stronger. It is written, Christ is risen, that Jesus has saved us, that our hope is found in Christ and in him alone. This is the reason that Paul is not ashamed. This is the logic of the gospel, that in it we receive the righteousness from God. We receive the gift that only he can give. Ask around, what other religion is this kind of message? Do some window shopping. Ask comparative religious surveys. God invites his people to do this in Deuteronomy 4 when he says, look at my laws and look at my character and compare yourself to other religions. Is there any God who does the things I do and who has the character I have? And that question from the Old Testament climaxes in the gospel. Every other religion on the planet is about what you must do. Christianity is about the power of God, what God has done. Every other philosophy is about you pulling yourself together, you being right, you figuring it out, how smart you are. Christianity is about being humble and receiving what God gives, his grace, his goodness. At the proclamation of the gospel, the heart of believers should say yes and amen. Yes, we're Presbyterian, but can I get an amen for the goodness of God? Amen. This is why we are unashamed. This is why we should never forget the power of what is proclaimed every time we pick up the scriptures and read them. This is why we have a hope that can endure all things. This is why the message of Romans 8 is that we can be confident of the love of God no matter the trials we are facing. The reason is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And look at the next phrase, from faith to faith. Now, as with all things in the Bible, scholars love to debate and argue and talk about this as a terse phrase, and there's lots of possible options. On the one hand, it could possibly mean from God's faithfulness to our faith. But I think that the argument that many scholars make that this is saying from the beginning to end of the Christian life, it's about faith, from faith to faith, that we begin with faith, we end with faith, and everything in between is faith. I think that that fits most clearly with the whole argument Paul is making in this book, that the gospel is God's gift. So you look in Romans 4, this is the argument that Paul makes. Romans 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is what it means to know God, that we live by faith and not by the deeds of our hands. From faith to faith. And so earlier I asked, do you believe the gospel? I want to come back to that question. If you've never believed before, this passage calls you to believe that in Christ, in trusting him, you can have righteousness with God, that you can know God as your Father, that you can know that you're at peace with God, that you will never be judged by God, you'll never be rejected by him, that you will be loved and accepted and welcomed in his embrace. That's a promise you're not going to find anywhere else. And for those of you that do believe this, from faith to faith, this is how we live as Christians, again and again, living in light of what God has done. Our obedience flows from faith. The New Testament has a lot to say about good works, but they're not works that are seeking to impress God. They're works that flow from what God has done in our lives. No wonder Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then the last phrase here, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He's quoting from the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2:4. And just as in Romans 4, Paul appeals to Abraham. Now remember, Abraham, this is the founding of the Jewish religion, to say this is the pattern from the beginning. Just as he starts at the beginning, Habakkuk is near the end of the Old Testament. Paul's letting us know this was the message of the whole Old Testament. This was the point. Righteousness was never about keeping the law. Righteousness was about living by trusting God. This was always the point of what God has been doing. There's not different dispensations of the grace of God. Yes, there was an old covenant that was the acorn, and then the new covenant is the fulfillment of that. That's what the tree grows into, but it's one tree. It's not that God was treating his people differently in different ways. It's all of grace. And it's all a response of faith on our part. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? Paul would have us be filled with the boldness and confidence that he has. He's not merely here telling them, I feel this way. He's really laying down a model and a pattern for all of God's people. So in this week ahead, this passage reminds us of the confidence and joy we can have, that we don't have to be filled with shame. Paul himself, at places in the New Testament, we see him pray for courage. We see him pray for boldness. He himself needs to remember the truth he proclaims. And so do we. And what is this truth he proclaims? First of all, look at the power he proclaims. Verse 16, he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. What's the reason for that power? Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your grace and your goodness. We thank you that in Christ, you have made all your people righteous. You have given the free gift of salvation. And Father, we ask that you would strengthen our hands, that you would strengthen our minds and our hearts, that each and every day we would live out of the joy that is ours, the confidence that is ours, that we belong to you because of your grace and goodness. And so we worship you and we praise you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we come to celebrate communion, I know we do this weekly, but what we have here before us is a reminder of the cost. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, a righteousness we receive, and here we're reminded every week of how much Christ paid for that to happen. He said, "This is my body." He said, "This is my blood." That he experienced the penalty for sin. He experienced the wrath of God. And he did that so that Paul could tell us this is the cup of God's blessing. This is the bread of fellowship. This is the bread that strengthens. So if you are a Christian, if you've been baptized and acknowledge your hope and faith in Christ, be strengthened today. Be strengthened in his love. Be strengthened that you might serve him with freedom and confidence and joy in this week ahead. If that doesn't describe you, consider that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. That you too can taste that reality. And if you do taste that reality, we'd love in future weeks for you to join us in tasting what's here. But for every week, this table is for those who put their trust in Christ. So let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that you sustain us in the journey as we long for the day when we walk by sight and not by faith. We pray that you would strengthen us. We need Jesus, and we thank you that you give yourself freely to all who trust in you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was on the night that our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread, and when he gave it, given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, broken for you." In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us therefore proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again." I'd invite the elders and deacons to come forward. We have fellowship with God and with each other because of Jesus Christ our Lord.